Well, as already been mentioned, it's very good to see all of you who have come to worship this morning. And we know, as always is the case, you have a choice of where you are each moment that you're granted life. And so we're glad that you chose to be here today. Our purpose here today is to worship God in spirit as well as in truth. And to that end, it is always my prayer and my intent when I am faced with the responsibility of standing before you to address you that I fulfill my part in that by speaking to you words of truth from the Word of God and words that will build you up and edify you in the most holy faith. This morning I want to speak with you about a topic that I've written up on the board that I've simply as a quote from 1 Timothy the 4th chapter verse 7, and the thought is continued through really verse 16, but we want to notice specifically the phrase where Paul admonished the young evangelist. We often address him. He often called Timothy his son in the faith. So we know there was a very warm relationship between the Apostle Paul and this young man who studied with him and traveled with him and learned under his feet, as it were, how to conduct himself as an evangelist. And in this letter, as in the second, he, in this role, gives much advice to this young man. And so they are words that are good for us to hear as well as we go about in living our Christian lives. He said to exercise thyself unto godliness. Let's read these verses to introduce our remarks. I want to first talk to you a little bit about some of the concepts, though, that are introduced in this title or this quote. Notice, first of all, the word exercise. That's a word that most of us are not really fond of. I'll just say, we know that it's important to exercise. Our doctors tell us that. My heart doctor just this Friday reminded me of the importance of that and how I need to take more attention to that and maybe think about losing some weight. And we see all about us in the world those that are very intent on exercising their body. They see value in that. And I like what Paul does because he puts that in proper perspective to the thought of exercising our spiritual body. Sadly, we live in a world where there are people that are much more concerned about exercising their physical body than they are exercising the spiritual man, particularly toward the goal of godliness. And so we want to focus on that idea, that action that is part of godliness. So there is action required. And you know, there's always been action required of God's people. In the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, where we read about all those men of faith and women of faith, they were called into that example not just because they had faith or that they acknowledged that God is, but they were called into that roll call because that they put their faith into action. You read it says they were this and that, they were faithful because they did this or they did that, as God had instructed them to do. That's always the way it's been with God's people. That's the only kind of faith that's worth anything. That's the only kind of faith that saves, is the active faith that is put into action, that changes our lives. And as Christians, we need to actively be exercising and engaging the spiritual man to mold our lives more and more into the image of Christ, who is our King and our Lord and our Master and our Teacher in all things spiritual. So now with that in mind, let's read the text that is the basis for this. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 are the primary two verses, but I want to go ahead and read through verses 16. But first, let's just read these verses. He said, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in those two short verses, I've really established the outline for our whole lesson, which is really just 3 points here. The first one being, what godliness is not. The second being, what is godliness? The answer to that question, and we'll, of course, develop that more fully. And then the last, is it worth the effort? You know, sometimes physical exercise helps, but it doesn't always cure everything. But it certainly is something that goes toward having a healthier and a happier life. It may not add more years to your life, but hopefully it will add more life to your years. But even the Apostle Paul said that it profiteth little. In comparison, the exercise that we do toward godliness profiteth greatly. Is it worth the effort? Yes, indeed. Not only is it worth the effort, I would go further to say that according to scriptures we're going to set forth here, it is necessary. It is an absolute requirement in order for us to be saved that we exercise ourselves toward godliness. Now, godliness is not becoming godlike. There's nothing that we can do to become godlike or to be self-governing on our own. In fact, we read about those that have a form of godliness that would basically make gods of themselves by what they say they do, that makes them therefore righteous and in their mind acceptable unto God. But that's not what the Bible presents as the definition of godliness. But let's read further through verse 16, because here we find further information that the Apostle Paul gives the young evangelist on how it is that he might exercise himself to godliness and what will be the result of that. In verse 9, he said, first of all, of the verses that we just read, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." So we're talking about a subject that has the divine stamp of approval by the Apostle Paul. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor," there's that work word again, exercise, labor, work. "Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." Not just that we avow that God is, but we actually put our faith, our trust in that, into the way that it makes us act and behave in our lives, in the decisions that we make, in the priorities that we set. He says, "Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." So again, we're just fulfilling what Paul told Timothy to do, and we're carrying that forward today. These things command and teach. These are commands. It is a command to exercise yourself toward godliness. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So here we find, connected with the idea of exercising ourselves unto godliness, the idea that that is what will lead to salvation. And Paul gives Timothy here some of the ways that you can do that. So I think this begs a formal definition of what is godliness as the Apostle Paul was addressing it here. Let's turn to W.E. Vine. He says that godliness denotes that piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing to him, to God. So that's Vine's definition of godliness. Let's turn to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Not necessarily my standard reference, but let's listen to what the definition there of goddesses, I think it's good, and it goes along with W.E. Vines. It says, godliness as denoting character and conduct determined by the principle of love or fear of God in the heart is the summing up of genuine religion. There can be no true religion without it, only a dead form. When he speaks of a dead form, or it speaks of a dead form here, it has reference to the words that the Apostle Paul also relayed to Timothy, and we'll study those a little bit more in detail when we try to address this first point, what godliness is not, where there Paul talked about those some having a form of godliness. And so to have a form, only a dead form, of course, is not true religion. So we're going to define what does that mean. We notice that in both of these two definitions, both in W. Vines and in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, both show that there are two components of godliness. And both of these components, oddly enough, start with our English letter A, and that is the word attitude and the word actions, which we've already talked about. So attitude and action are the two components of godliness that both of these definitions have in common. A person may have the right actions, but be motivated for the wrong reasons, and not have the right attitude toward God. If he has the right actions without the right attitude toward God, he is not godly. He must act out of the right attitude toward God. This reminds us very much of the verse that we read in Paul's admonition to the church at Philippi. In Philippi, the second chapter, in verse 1, there's two verses there in chapter 12, in verse 12 and 13, that comprise one paragraph, as the King James Version divided the original Greek, which of course has no paragraphs or punctuation at all. But he said there, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work," there's that word again, "work out your own salvation." How? "With fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So what do we have here again? We have those same two elements. We have action and we have attitude. Both of these are important if we're going to fulfill this command that leads toward our salvation of exercising ourselves unto godliness. Let me read a few other verses there that set the context of what we just read in Philippians 2. Beginning with the first one, he said, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and gave him," or given him, "a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth." This beckons back to the many figurative languages that we hear about Christ in the book of Revelation that we've been studying. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Worthy is the Lamb. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have obeyed, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul said, you've lived as you should. You've pursued godliness in these ways that we just talked about, that we just read there in the first verses of Philippians 2. He says, in light of this, in his encouragement and his begging them to keep on doing these things and to avoid some of the things that he mentioned here, we start to get a picture of what exercising ourselves to godliness is all about and what the results of it will end up achieving in our lives for God. So I would like us to now study this subject. Let's first do it negatively, and then we'll approach it positively. Sometimes it helps us to understand what a thing is by being very clear about what it is not, because much of the misunderstanding about what something is sometimes becomes from a lack of understanding of what it is not. So we're going to talk about this. Paul speaks, as we already noted in our introduction a moment ago, of having a form of godliness in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 5. We notice that a form is something that is simply an outward semblance. It may be illustrated by a land turtle. You know, if you take a glance at a land turtle's form, and you know, many times when you look at them, they've got their head sucked in their shell and their feet pulled in and their tail tucked in, and it's all clamped up there. And you can't tell by looking at that thing if it's dead or alive. So you could say, it has a form of a land turtle, but I don't know if it's living or dead. And so that's what this idea of a form of godliness is. You do not know whether it is dead or alive by looking at it on the outside. It might look like it's alive, but it may not be. And so Paul speaks of those who very truly did have a form of godliness, but who were dead spiritually. But you know, they had a form of godliness, but notice what Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to not just have a form, but we're to transform, there's that form word again, transform ourselves, our minds, our way of thinking, and thereby transform our hearts in the direction of what God would have us to do. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Again, that's an active word. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means we don't live for ourselves. We don't necessarily have to die in the flesh, although our walk for Christ might lead us even unto death, as it did to many that were addressed in the Revelation letter. However, we must live as though we have died. In other words, we die to ourselves when we give ourselves to Christ. We're not our own, we often say. We've been changed. We've been transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, conformed, having a form of godliness to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This tells us is that God only accepts spiritual service to him, coming, which is a service from our hearts that have been transformed, how? by the renewing of our minds in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, how would we recognize this in our own lives if we simply have a form of godliness but not transformed according to God's will? Well, it would be found out in looking at the kinds of sins that often are characteristic of those who have a form of godliness. Those who have a form of godliness will be caught up in the practice of sins that are characteristic of the perilous times that would be prominent in the last days. And this is where we get back to that verse in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 5, where Paul first talked about having a form of godliness to this same young evangelist in his second letter to him. Let's read those verses, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. He said, "This know also, that in the last days..." Now, when you read the word last days in the New Testament, understand that we're talking about the last dispensation of time. It's not necessarily the last days, literal days, just prior to the end of time, but the last days as being the last era or the last epoch, the last dispensation of time. And we're, of course, in those days today, the Christian dispensation. There have only been three great: the patriarchal age or dispensation, the Mosaical age, and now the Christian age or era. So he says, "This know, that in the last days," this Christian dispensation of time, "perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Now, these are some of the characteristics. Some of the characteristics and the sins that are indicative of those who have a form of godliness. And we're going to notice how these sins are broken into four different types. There are sins of character, there are sins of disposition, there are sins of conduct toward others, and then there are sins of the heart. And these are brought forth here all together, beginning in verse 2. He said, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," I'm reading from the King James Version, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such," he told Timothy, "turn away." Have nothing to do with those that have this form of godliness. Now, you know, everyone deserves the chance to hear the gospel, and it's our job as Christians to carry that gospel to them. But once they reject it, once they don't accept it, and once they refuse to walk in God's way and to exercise themselves unto godliness, as it were, in obedience to the gospel, there's no point in us continuing to run with them. Paul admonishes Timothy, "From such as these, turn away." That is our instruction today as well. So let's break these down very quickly. First of all, the sins of character. He says that these are those that have to do with being without self-control. In the King James Version that I read of, it called that incontinent. We know what incontinency is, but that means basically without self-control. It refers to one who does not learn to control his temper or to control his desires. You know, most people have some trouble learning to control their tempers. I'll use that one as an example. But some go through life losing their temper. It's sad that the more you lose it, the more you have. So this is something that we have to guard against. Another of the sins of character that Paul mentioned was unholy. Unholy simply means profane or wicked. He has a disrespect for things pertaining to God, a disrespect for his name. They may use it in vain. A disrespect for his church. They speak belittling of the church or no respect for it. They say, I can be saved without the church. That is unholy. They have disrespect for his word, which Jesus, you remember, was really the fleshly embodiment of that. And so to be profane or disrespectful of his word is to be disrespectful of God and of Jesus himself. This is the kind of person whose affection is for worldly things. Worldly things, profane, wicked. And it speaks of those that are implacable. The King James Version says truce breakers. It refers to one who is irreconcilable. He is not of the nature to be appeased or to be pacified. He won't be pleased. There's nothing you can say or do to make this person okay. He is the kind of person who buries the hatchet but leaves the handle sticking out. You never get things resolved with this person because they will break a truce. We're supposed to forgive and forget. But those that bury the hatchet but leave the handle sticking out, leave it there for future endeavors to pull out and wield again and bring up the old thing. Then there are those sins that are categories of sins of disposition. And this includes those who he described as boasters. According to Thayer, a boaster is an empty pretender. A person who is excessive in his claims is usually false. No one enjoys being in the presence of the man who must always top your story. You ever been around somebody like that? No matter what you have to say, oh, they got something better. Or no matter what you got to say, well, I'll give you one up on that. They've always got something that's a little bit better than anything that you've got to say. And then there's the disposition, the sin of disposition of haughtiness. This is showing oneself above others, though often denoting preeminent. It is always used in the New Testament in the evil sense of arrogant, disdainful, or haughty, according to W.E. Vine. So showing oneself above others, though often denoting preeminent, always used in the New Testament in the evil sense of being arrogant, disdainful, haughty. And then he speaks of those that are puffed up, and that simply means inflated with pride, as were the Corinthians in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians in the chapter 5, you remember, where they were puffed up, thinking of themselves as being greater than others because, oh, they were so open-minded that they could just look the other way when this brother was completely caught up in a horrible moral sin that was even deplored among the heathen around them. They said, oh, well, we're big enough to overlook that. That was just pride. That's all that was. They were puffed up. And then he uses the word headstrong as being another sin. And headstrong, we know what that is. It implies that one is rash and reckless. And I'm speaking to some folks here that were raised in Missouri, and you've heard of being stubborn as a Missouri mule. We know what that means. You can turn a mule's head, but he will still go in the direction he wants to go. And unfortunately, some brethren are that way. They want to have their way regardless of the consequences, regardless if it wrecks the church in matters of opinion. That is a sin. And then he speaks of sins of conduct toward others, and we're just going to briefly touch on these. He speaks of blasphemers. A blasphemer is simply one who speaks against. It's an evil speaker. And particularly as is used in James 2 and 7, there it says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called or speak against God? There are many people today in their lives that blaspheme against God or anything holy or against anybody. They might have not a good thing to say. That's a blasphemer. He says those that are unthankful, we know what that is, just ungrateful, ingratitude. Without natural affection. You know, that's something that maybe we don't see as often anymore, but you know, we see it quite a bit in the world and sadly sometimes in the church. That's simply no feeling of closeness toward those who should naturally be close to him. It's sad when a mother doesn't have the natural affection that a mother does for a child, but we see that sometimes today in this world, in these last days, in this dispensation of time. Slanderers, which is from the same word that is translated devil. Did you know that? Slanderers is from the same word translated devil, which gives an indication of what God thinks about false accusers. The devil, of course, is the father of all lies. And he will false accuse anyone. And so to have that trait certainly is to have a sinful trait with reduced to the way we treat others. Remember, we find then also that those that it says are fierce. Fierce simply means not tame. It has to do with someone who's savage or cruel. Traitors, we know what that is. One who betrays a trust, as Judas, you know, was described in Luke 6:16 as the traitor. What a sad, sad statement to summarize someone's life. Say, Judas, yes, the traitor. To be disobedient to parents, unfortunately, is a sin, or fortunately, is a sin of conduct toward others also. Children who are Christians must be obedient to their parents, according to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. If they don't, then they just simply have a form of godliness. I would have to get you to say, to add to that, that that is regardless of your age as a child with your parents. And then there is a list of sins of the heart. Very quickly, of course, the heart is the center of affection. And so Paul talks about those that are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and no lovers of good. These are sins of the heart. These are sins where men get involved in just loving the wrong things. Their affections are not set on things above. Jesus describes the same outward form without an inward change in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 27 and 28, when he was speaking about the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And we're going to move very quickly into these last two points because we've developed, I think, a lot about what godliness is not. So what is godliness? If this is not what godliness is, what is godliness? Well, first of all, let me say about godliness is that its origin is not man's wisdom, but God's revelation. In Jeremiah 10 and 23, Jeremiah the prophet said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Again, Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And so, this godliness is not of man's wisdom. It comes from God. God is the only one that has the right knowledge to direct our footsteps. And is he who we turn to find out how we should conform ourselves more and more into his will in fulfillment of exercising ourselves unto godliness. Finally, in Romans 10, 2 and 3, Paul said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, this is what happens when men think that godliness comes from their wisdom. He says, "I bear them record, they have a zeal of God." In other words, what? They had this second part here. They had attitude. They had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And that's the requirement, that our formula for godliness must come from God and not from ourselves. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So the origin is not man's wisdom, but it's God's revelation. What is its standard? The standard for godliness is, no surprise here, Christ and God. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this standard is also God's. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So this call for holiness, this call for purity, stems from an attitude of wanting to please God. He is its origin. He is its revelation. And Christ and God are the standards. When men say that, you know, I'm as good as half the people in the church, the problem with that is they're using the wrong standard. The standard is Christ and God. When we use the right standard, we will never be puffed up with pride, and there will always be room for growth in our lives. The last question, which we'll answer quickly by simply going back to our original text mostly, Paul said in answer to this question, is it worth the effort? Paul's answer would be a resounding yes, absolutely. Paul said that it was profitable for things present and things to come. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Again, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain, very profitable. The most profitable thing you can pursue, in fact. He said, it is profitable for things present and things to come. The life that now is simply means that it is worthwhile in this life to live godly. You know, many young people, and for that matter, many older ones, have decided that it's not worth the effort to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves holy, to strive toward this goal that we're constantly working toward of godliness in our lives. When I was very young, I was raised with the idea that when I was ready to get married and find the right spouse, the right person, that I should expect the girl that I married to be pure. And I grew up believing that she has a right to expect the very same thing of me. That's the basis for the beginning of a Christian home. The tears, heartache, and emotional struggles and tragedies brought by ungodliness confirms the inspired statement that godliness is profitable. It's profitable in this life. Now, we can apply this to many other subjects such as alcohol and other drugs. The world is filled with wrecked lives that would have been useful and happy had they simply chosen to be godly rather than go down the path of disobedience and heartache and pain and sorrow that sin offers by choosing to just not try, to say it's just not worth the effort to stay and try to be right with God. Some think that the restrictions of the Christian life deprive them of happiness, and so it's not worth giving up all of that. How sad and how unfortunate is that lie that so many people believe that Satan would peddle to all of us if we would but give him a listening ear. I'd like to illustrate the false idea of that by looking at the personification of the kite. Maybe you've heard this story about the kite. The kite that thinks to itself that it would fly so much higher if the person holding the string would just turn it loose. Wouldn't he be able to even just escape up into the upper stratosphere and into the heavens if the person holding it down would just let go? But no, we know that it is holding it down that keeps it up. And in fact, if you've ever flown a kite, and most of you probably have if you're ever were a kid, hopefully you have. If you've ever flown a kite, you know that if you want to make the kite really soar and go up higher, what do? Do you let go of it? What happens when you let go? It starts to do this. It starts to float down to the ground. But when you pull on it, when you tug on the string, it actually seems to make it catch more wind. It'll actually rise up in the air. That's how you control it. That's how you make it fly high as you pull on the string. If the string breaks, it's destroyed. It's the pulling it down, the holding it down that keeps it up. It's holding us down from sin that keeps us from self-destruction. So all those things that you think you're giving up, those are not the thing that make you sore. Giving those things up is what helps you get higher. Godliness is profitable for this life, but it's also profitable for things to come. God will judge the ungodly. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, these are very stern words. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Now we're talking about exercising toward or in the direction of godliness. This is the result of those that go in the opposite direction, that follow the ungodly. Death, destruction, eternal separation from God. Notice also what Jude 14 through 16 says. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." There's a lot of ungodliness talked about right there, wasn't there? The godly person has the very best of this world, and certainly of the world to come, no doubt. No doubt about it. Conclusion, I'll leave you with these verses, which I think really sums up this whole thing. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Here's that old word again, work. We started with it, we'll just end with it. It takes work on our part to get there. Yes, by the grace of God, we have the opportunity for it, but we must perform his works of obedience, not our works of righteousness, but his works. And he expects that for us to be able to be godliness as a description of our character and of our focus and of our goal, not only in this life, but for the life to come. Yes, it costs to be godly. But when you consider what you get for what it costs, it's the best bargain on the market. You won't find a better life. You won't find a better option. You won't find a better investment, an investment in the exercise that you do toward godliness. This is our lesson. If there's one here who's never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we don't want to close without extending that invitation. You can, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are willing to repent of your past sins, put those behind you, change your heart, change your mind. We talked about that transformation that has to occur in our heart, but to change your mind that you're not going to live for yourself anymore, but you're going to live for God. You're willing to lay yourself down now to become that living sacrifice. If you're willing to do that, and you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before this audience, as Jesus said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Paul was told, the Apostle Paul, but at the time he was Saul on the road of Tarsus, when he was told what he needed to do to be saved, says, and now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name or the authority of the Lord. It's by his authority that when we do these things, God washes away our sins. He saves us. He adds us to the church. He makes us part of that glorious institution. And we become inducted into his family, and we will be co-inheritors of the great promise that Jesus went to prepare a home for him, his faithful, his bride, that we will receive on that great and final day. What a wonderful blessing and thing to look for. Are you ready to take those steps? The rewards are great. What you give up down here is not worth holding on to. But if you're willing to take those steps, you can come and be a child of God to this very day. If you've taken those steps, you've gone back into sin, you can come forward by repenting and confessing that. John said in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from those sins. So we'll be glad then to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, please come as we stand and as we